joy and privilege to be standing here sharing with you from the Word of God. And after months of going through 1st and 2nd Samuel, we have almost come to the end of the series. This morning we are at the closing chapter of 2nd Samuel, that is chapter 24, read to us just now. Next Sunday we will backtrack a bit, and David Adams will speak on a passage from 2nd Samuel chapter 7, and we'll be done with the series. And next year, January, I think we'll start with a new series on Psalms. Our text today is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 to 19, which I'm not too excited to say it's a very difficult passage. And this is going to be the toughest sermon for me in recent years. I was about to say that I appreciate the honor of being given the last chapter of Samuel, but in reality, it has been more a trial than a tribute, as I struggled a while with this, with the passage. And so please be prepared for a long, deep discussion as we try to negotiate the various theological bends in the chapter. And as we do that, we will try to develop a more balanced view of the nature of God. What we will do is we'll try to figure out what is happening here in this chapter. And along the way, we will tackle three main difficulties in this chapter. And along the way, we will also try to draw out some applications from these verses. But let us first commit this time to the Lord in prayer and seek the Spirit's help with this passage. Our Father in heaven, just who are you? And why did you do the things you do? Indeed, you are the Lord God Almighty. You are perfect and eternal. May your Spirit help our tiny, finite minds to understand you better and to understand your mighty deeds as we deal with these verses before us. For we humbly ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I shall begin by sharing with you two not-so-recent experiences to represent two differing scenarios or two contrasting ways by which we can approach God and His Word. The first was back in 1983, a little more than 30 years ago, when I was in the final year of my engineering course in Japan. For my graduation thesis, I was assigned to this huge research institute within the university. This institute was doing some long-term research in nuclear fusion, not nuclear fission as we find in the nuclear power station. If you don't know the difference between nuclear fission or fusion, it's really quite okay. Not many people know. Anyway, at the risk of sounding too technical, the project for my thesis was to chemically coat some metal plates with uranium dioxide. And these plates will later be used as the main part of a special camera to measure neutron emission from the nuclear fusion reaction. Again, it doesn't matter if you don't know what I'm talking about. Because whenever I read my thesis now, I kept a copy. I also don't understand what I wrote. Totally no relevance to my work later on. But it was quite an exciting time. In hindsight, I should have asked for a change of topic for my thesis, because as I look back, I was asked to handle rather dangerous radioactive material, uranium dioxide, which could be very hazardous to my health. But at that time, I didn't think one single bit about such concerns. I don't know why, but it didn't bother me then, even though I was well aware of the dangers of uranium and its compounds. I suppose it was because I totally trusted my supervising professor, one Professor Yamanaka, a senior scientist whom I look up to in awe and in deep respect. And to me, he was such a smart and knowledgeable person. And I did what I was told to do in absolute obedience, in total trust, and without a question. As for the second experience, fast forward about 10 years to 1994, when I was working in the Berjaya Group, specifically in Singa, Malaysia, one of their largest subsidiaries. There was once during those years, someone asked me where I worked. I replied, Singa. And she was so surprised. Oh, you sing for a living. I should have said Singer Malaysia. Anyway, that was where I met David Ng, sitting over there. He was in charge of training and I was handling sales. Our rooms were not too far apart, so you can imagine how often he drops by to my room and vice versa. And we were both reporting to a managing director by the name of Philip Chi. Incidentally, before I joined Berjaya, I was working in KAL Malaysia, where I met my wife, Li Fan, and fell in love with her. A few weeks ago, Arnold Lim made a declaration about how God led him to his wife and how he was the best choice. Well, I'm going to do something similar. This is called a friendly competition among preachers. I wish to declare that I couldn't have married a better woman, okay? Even though... Let's see David Adams do that next week. Even though Li Fan is not here to hear this, she has to be at a company warehouse sale yesterday and today. Anyway, that was the reason why I left KAL to join Berjaya. We were planning to get married at the time. And since Li Fan was in human resource, handling confidential information, we felt that we shouldn't be both working in the same company. And through an introduction, I came to meet Mr. Yong Teck Meng, executive director of the Berjaya Group, a powerful man whom people describe as the right-hand man of Vincent Tan, the big boss. And he gave me an offer I couldn't refuse, and soon I was sent to Singa, Malaysia, working alongside David Ng. Now, what I want to tell you is that at one management meeting, Mr. Chi, my MD, asked me to start a new mail order business. So I said, not a problem. And I then asked him, which income group should I target? Upper, middle, or lower? And to my surprise, he answered, all three. And I then found myself in a long argument with my MD, trying to teach him what is known as market segmentization. To me, his decision was against my understanding of marketing, and it didn't appeal to my reasoning mind. And Mr. Chi, I must say, was a very patient man. My argument with him went on for at least 20 minutes, when suddenly David Ng, who sat beside me, gave me a hard kick in my legs, as if to tell me, shut up and just do it. And at once I woke up from my pride, and I quickly told my boss something to the effect of, Mr. Chi, thy will be done, your wish is my command. And I went on doing it without any more question. The question is, why did I do what I was asked to do without question in 1983, and why wasn't I so compliant in 1994? Why the difference in my attitude? The answer lies in this concept known as wisdom differential, which is critical when we approach God and His Word. You see, with Professor Yamanaka in 1983, I felt very, very small. He was high up there in the knowledge scale. The wisdom differential was huge. But with Mr. Chi, I thought I knew more about marketing than he did. I didn't think there was a big wisdom differential. There was actually another factor at play. I argued with Mr. Chi partly because I had a dotted reporting line to Mr. Yong in the Berjaya HQ. And for those of you in the corporate world, here's a piece of advice. Never allow a dotted reporting line. One and only one boss to every subordinate. And this is actually very biblical, for Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Now, before I explain how we apply this wisdom differential to our text today, I wish to digress a bit and to layman about the situation at home. You know, my kids have become so smart that it is no longer enough to just ask them to do something. I must also explain to them why I asked them to do it. Instructions must be accompanied by explanations, or else they will simply ignore you. For example, it's not enough to just say, children, go eat some of the bananas in the kitchen. Of course, they hear you, but they just won't listen. And there's a big difference between hearing and listening. To listen is to hear and to act upon what you hear. Telling them to eat the bananas is not enough. I have to explain that bananas are rich in vitamin B6, which helps to improve cognitive functions, you know, which may even help you to do well in your studies and exams. You have to convince them to appeal to their reasoning minds. The question is, how much explanation must I give in order for them to follow my instruction? Some people tell me, oh, you must explain to them so that they understand why they do what they are told to do. Of course, I try to explain to them. But sometimes I'm just too tired to explain. And sometimes they just won't accept my explanations. But the truth of the matter is this. The explanation is at best optional. And at worst, unnecessary. Because if I have to explain every time I give an instruction, then and if my explanation must appeal to their mind, then they are merely agreeing with me, not obeying my instruction. My status is therefore reduced from that of a father to a mere friend, and my instruction becomes a mere piece of advice. With a friend, you're free to accept or reject his advice, depending on whether you agree with him or not. I also tell my children, I'm about 3 times your age. I have had more educations than you have so far. I've traveled further than you will likely ever travel in your life. I've read much more than you will likely ever read in your life. In other words, there is a big wisdom differential between you and me. It also means that you should trust me and believe that what I tell you to do is good for you, even if I don't explain to you, even if you don't accept my explanation. Now, to take the matter further, even if the wisdom differential is not much, let's say even if I'm uneducated, I'm still your father, and my status as your father is positional, not something I need to prove or earn. And so a child obeys his parents on 2 counts. One, because of the wisdom differential, and secondly, because of the position of the parents. But what has all this got to do with our text today? You see, if there's a huge wisdom differential between me and my children, can you imagine the enormity of the wisdom differential between God and us? This God who is omniscient, meaning he's all-knowing and all-wise. The wisdom differential between me and my children will narrow over time, but the wisdom differential between God and us is really immeasurable for eternity. If we can appreciate this concept of wisdom differential, then we are ready to tackle the difficult verses in 2 Samuel 24. Now, the passage starts with David ordering his top general, Joab, to conduct a census of his army. Now, verse 2 says, so the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many they are. Now, there don't seem to be any problem here until verse 10, when we realize that this is a terrible thing that David did. Because verse 10 says, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. The immediate question that arises is this. What is so wrong about numbering the fighting men? What is so sinful about a seemingly harmless census? But clearly, the counting exercise was wrong, or else why would David say that he sinned greatly? The census that David ordered clearly displeased the Lord, because in verses 11 to 13, God sends the prophet Gad to David to spell out the penalty for his sin. We will come back to this later. But if you were to examine the verses in this chapter, or even in the preceding chapter, nowhere it is mentioned why God was angry with David for numbering the fighting men. The reasons are not clear. And what makes this even more baffling is that in Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, God commanded Moses to take a census, a similar census of all able-bodied men who can serve in the army. And Moses carried out the instruction and it was fine. Numbers chapter 1 verses 1 to 3 says, the Lord spoke to Moses. He said, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one. You and Aaron are to count according to their divisions all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. When Moses counted, it was okay. But when David counted, it was not okay. Why is this so? And one of the reasons why non-believers have difficulty coming to faith and to accept the Bible as the Word of God is because of such discrepancies. 2 Samuel chapter 24 is a difficult passage, especially when you put it side by side with Numbers chapter 1. There are many parts of the Bible that non-believers find to be huge intellectual obstacles. There are many apparent contradictions within the pages of Scripture that are hard to reconcile. There are also many passages in the Bible that are considered culturally regressive or even morally offensive when read through a modern lens. Now, what I find is that the more highly educated a person is, the more intellectual a person is, the harder it becomes for him to deal with such verses and passages. Because the Bible doesn't appeal to his reasoning mind. Which reminds me of the position I took in 1994 when I thought that my MD's instruction was counterproductive and even silly. The question to ask is, how much reason do we need when we approach God and His Word? How much should God's ways and God's Word appeal to our reasoning mind before we would accept them as truth? Which is similar to the question I asked earlier. How much explanation should I give when I issue an instruction to my children? Do you see the parallel? Actually, I've already answered this question. The explanation or the reason is optional at best and totally unnecessary at worst. Why? Because of the wisdom differential. Because He's God. To demand that God must provide me with all the reasons is to elevate myself. It is to say, I'm so smart, you must convince me. And that's pride. And back in 1994, I thought I was so smart. Actually, Mr. Chi, my MD, only needed to tell me to do it, and I should just have obeyed. Because he was the boss. Because he had been in the company for 35 years. But in my pride, I didn't see that. But David understood it. Not King David, our David Ng. He's 4 years my senior and much wiser than me. But having said that, I must also say that the Bible will stand up to any test of reason. Ours is not a blind faith. Our faith is based on reasons. Sometimes the explanation becomes apparent after much scrutiny and study of Scripture. And I would encourage you to study your Bible diligently with an inquiring mind. It would strengthen your faith. But at other times, we simply don't understand why, and we will have to wait until we meet Jesus when He comes again and we can ask Him and everything will become clear. In the meantime, where reason fails, faith takes over. And that's how we approach God and His Word. And we will understand this better when we realize that our mind is so finite, so small, so inadequate. And God's ways are much higher than our ways. And thanks to Pastor Rama who read this verse from Isaiah 55, verse 9. My ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The reason I started the sermon the way I did is to illustrate the correct attitude with which we should approach God and His Word, which is one of humility and also of trust because He is omniscient. In other words, He is all-wise and all-knowing. And this is the first lesson from today's sermon, that we have an omniscient God. His plans are perfect and eternal. His purpose is wise and beautiful, even though we may not understand it entirely. There may be passages in the Bible that we cannot fully understand, but we approach them by faith. And trust is a major component of faith. And that was the position I took in 1983 with respect to Professor Yamanaka, because I trusted him, a learned man of immense knowledge. But still, he was just human. How much more should I trust God? And over the years, as I matured in Christ, as I appreciated the wisdom differential between me and God, I began to stand more on faith and less on reason. I began to stand more on obedience and less questions. And so why was David senseless? Such a terrible thing. We have not answered the question. The short answer is because God said so, and that settles it for me. Is it so important to know why? I know some of you might be thinking, what kind of a preacher is this, sweeping everything under the carpet of faith? Well, okay, because of our lack of faith, because we are also highly educated, I shall give you the reason why it was so wrong for David to count the fighting men. David is a man whom God himself described as one who is after his own heart, from 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. But now at the end of this long book on his life, David begins to have other ideas. He starts to stumble again. And he's thinking, I'm such a great king. I've won so many battles. I have so many men under my command. Look at my army. And so he decides to count the number of men he has. And that sin is a sin of pride. So it's not such a harmless senseless after all. And if there's one sin that God hates the most, it is a sin of pride. David has forgotten that it is not the number of men that wins him all these battles with the enemies of Israel. Not how well equipped they are, nor how well trained they are. Rather, it is because God is behind them that they have been winning battle after battle. But David overlooks this because of his pride, because of the confidence in himself. But his commander-in-chief, Joab, understands this well, which we shall see in verse 3. So in verse 2, we saw how David commanded Joab to conduct the census. In the next verse, verse 3, Joab responded by saying, God will add to the number of fighting men whenever there's a need. Why do you need to count them? Verse 3 says, but Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see this. But why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? Joab happens to be David's nephew, born to David's elder sister Zeruiah. But he's also one cunning guy whom you can hardly describe as a saint. But nevertheless, he understands that we serve a mighty God, and it is wiser to place our trust in him and not in numbers. But in the end, David prevailed against his commanders, and Joab obeyed the order without further questions. And this is given to us in verse 4. He then proceeded to count the census, which is described in detail from verses 5 to 8. But let's not be too hard on David, because there's actually a little David in each of us. David is not the only one doing the counting, because we are also in the business of counting. The children count their ang paos. The adults count the money they have in their bank accounts. Those who are more well-to-do count the number of shares they own. The church counts the number of worshippers. Parents count the number of A's their children score in their exams. You have nothing to count, then you may be counting the number of wrinkles on your face. Just the other day, I was going through with my son. He's sitting there. How many A's he will likely get for his SPM? He just finished his last paper on Tuesday. I think we can write off sejarah or history, his weakest subject. There's a good chance that he may get somewhere between 6 to 8 A's. Well, we will know very soon in March next year when the result comes out. You better don't disappoint me, I tell you. So burden on him now. And all this counting only goes to show that we still prefer to derive our security from material things. While we profess faith in God, and this is something we really need to think about seriously, and to come to God in confession. It's like having a reporting line directly to God, and at the same time having this other reporting line, this dotted reporting line to something else. May God have mercy on us, and may the Spirit continue to convict us on this. With this, we finish resolving the first difficulty from 2 Samuel chapter 24. And let's quickly move to the next difficulty, which we find right at the beginning of the chapter. We backtrack now to verse 1. The verse 1 says, Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. God said to David, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. The burning question is this. Did God incite David to do the counting and therefore to sin? And this is the second difficulty we want to tackle in this chapter. Now here it certainly sounds as if it was God who caused David to do it. If God made David count the men, which we saw earlier was wrong, then the bigger question is this. Does God cause people to sin? How can we make sense of this? Of course, the answer is a definite no. Because God is not capable of evil. He hates evil. And he does not cause people to do evil. But how do we overcome this difficulty in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1? The first verse. Now, I want to tell you that this chapter, 2 Samuel 24, that we are studying today, has actually a mirror site or a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Both passages carry the same narrative, but written by two different authors. Now, let's look at the parallel verse of 1 Samuel 24, verse 1, in 1 Chronicles 21, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, which we saw just now, is now on top. And I've put 1 Chronicles, the parallel verse, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, at the bottom, and it reads, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Now, this makes the issue even harder. Before we can even try to answer whether God incited David, now we have an apparent contradiction. Just who incited David? Was it God or was it Satan? 2 Samuel 24 says it was God. 1 Chronicles 21 says it was Satan. Now, before I go further, just as I said just now, there are many non-believers who have difficulty coming to faith because of such apparent contradictions. Earlier, we looked at the discrepancy between 2 Samuel 24, verse 2 and Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, where Moses' census was okay, but David's census was not. But we have already resolved that. But this is even harder, because we have two verses that talk about the same thing, but giving seemingly differing or contradictory facts. Now, let me give you another example to make the matter worse. Regarding the result of the census that we've been talking about, remember, David is supposed to conduct this census. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 9, after 9 months and 20 days, Joab went back to David to report the result of the census. And it was 800,000 men in Israel and 500,000 men in Judah, which is 1.3 million in total. But the parallel verse in 1 Chronicles 21, we have 1.1 million in Israel and 470,000 men in Judah, for a total of 1.57 million. The total just don't add up. Did Joab fail his mathematics paper in SPM? Now, we don't have time to go into this. This is a long discussion. And so I shall leave you with a piece of homework. Go and check this out yourself. Search the two passages, the verses. The answers are all there. If you look carefully, you'll find the answers. But what I want to say is this. There are many apparent contradictions in the Bible. Some of them are easier to reconcile. Others are much harder. But remember what I said earlier, where reason fails, faith begins. And just because we cannot reconcile an apparent contradiction in the Bible, it doesn't mean that the contradiction cannot be reconciled. It may simply mean that we don't have enough information with us at the moment. And coming back to our earlier question, did God incite David to sin? Or was it the work of Satan? The answer can be found by looking at these two verses through the lens of the book of Job. And most of us are familiar with the account of Job, where we find Satan wreaking havoc on his life. But it was God who permitted it. In the case of David here, we have a similar scenario. It was Satan who incited David to sin, but it was done within God's permitted will. And one interesting way of putting this across is that it was Satan who incited David, or we say Satan precipitated it, David performed it, and God permitted it. In other words, it was Satan who tempted David, working at his weakness, that is, in this case, his pride, and David fell for it. And we know this is not the first time it happened. And all this took place with God's permission for a higher purpose. Satan often tries to tempt us in an effort to draw us away from God, and we have to always be on our guard. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." But the consolation for us is that there is nothing the devil can do that is outside of God's control, that is outside of his permission. The point for us to note is that in all that happened, God is sovereign. God is always in control. It must happen with his permission. And this is the second lesson from today's sermon, that God is sovereign. Now, this is actually a comforting thought for us, that every creature in God's creation is subject to his authority, including Satan. Everything that happens in this world happens within the will of God. And this is also important because if God is omniscient, whose plans are perfect, but if he's not in total control, then it will not amount to much. What good is there to worship a God who is all-wise and all-knowing, but who is not in control? Praise God that he's both omniscient and sovereign. And hence, between these two verses, 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 and 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1, we can take a more literal approach with the chronicle verse, that it was Satan who incited David. But does it mean that the writer of 2 Samuel was wrong to say that God incited David? No, it's just that the writer of 2 Samuel had such a high view of the sovereignty of God. To him, everything must happen within God's will. And it was his way of saying this happened within God's will, or that he's in control. Now let's move to the last of the three difficulties in 2 Samuel 24. Why did God smite the people of Israel? And this comes from verse 15. "So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died." This is a terrible destruction. 70,000 people lost their lives. It appears that God is also a very cruel God. But let's first see what is happening here. Earlier in verse 10, we saw that David realized that he has done a terrible thing in the eyes of God. He says, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Now from verses 11 to 13, we read that God sends his prophet Gad to pronounce three options as punishment for David. And what are these three options? In verse 13, "So Gad went to David and said to him, 'Shall there come on you,'" the first one, "3 years of famine in the land, in your land?" Number two, three months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you. Or number three, 3 days of plague in your land. Now it appears that to David, 3 years of famine is not such a good option. It's a worse option, perhaps because 3 years is a long time. He then chooses between second and third option. And this is how he replies Gad in verse 14. "And David said to Gad, 'I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands.'" And so David chooses option number three, 3 days of plague in the land. He reasons that, he's a smart guy, he reasons that it is better to be under the hand of the Lord than to be in the hands of the enemies. And hence the title of today's sermon, "The Hands of the Lord." And the result is, as we saw in verse 15, 70,000 people perished. And this is something difficult to understand even for Christians. Why did God smite all these people, especially when it was supposed to be a punishment for David? Now, if you were to read just these few verses in the middle of the chapter, yes, it would seem cruel to strike all these people down on the account of David's sin. But what many readers fail to note is that the chapter opened with this sentence. In verse 1, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel." the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And hence the truth of the matter is that the punishment in verse 15 was because the Israelites sinned against God. And God was very, very angry with them. Although it's not clear what terrible sin they committed against God. It is not mentioned in this chapter or in the preceding chapter. You can all find the reason why. In any case, the 3 days of plague was a punishment for Israel as a whole. At the same time, it was also a punishment for David, because later in verse 17, we saw how David was in deep anguish and pain because of these deaths. Now, many people feel that whatever terrible sin Israel or David committed, the penalty is simply too great. And how do we overcome this difficulty? What do we make of this view? Now, the short answer is that the Bible is very clear on that the wages of sin is death, from Romans 6:23. We often think of this death as spiritual death or eternal separation from God. But in the Old Testament, it is often physical death. Whichever the case, it points to a God who cannot tolerate sin because He's a holy and righteous God. God is just. And because of that, sin must come with its consequences. Sin cannot go unpunished. And this is the third lesson for today, that God is just. Now, this itself is one big topic, but to help us understand this better, I wish to point out that yet another reason why some non-believers have difficulty coming to faith is because they cannot accept the idea of God as a judge, that God is a God of judgment. Now, they like the idea that God is love, but not so much God is just. And hence they ask questions like, you know, how can a loving God send people to hell? Now, I've read somewhere in a book, I can't remember its title, that says that people who ask such questions, how can a loving God send people to hell, they tend to live very secured and comfortable lives. And hence they have these kind of questions. Because if you have been robbed, if you have your possessions taken away from you by force, if your son has been murdered or your daughter raped by some criminals, then you'll be screaming for justice. You'll be demanding that the perpetrators be brought to justice and pay for their crimes. Do you get the idea? And hence the idea of a God of judgment is not such a difficult one to understand after all. Sin will not go unpunished, because God is just. It is either sooner or later. If God is not just, if sin doesn't come with consequences, evil will thrive in this world. Then God's plans will not be perfect, and He will not be in full control. Do you follow the logic? God is omniscient, His plans are perfect. God is sovereign, He's in full control. We've seen that. And God is also just. God has judged and will judge all sinners. Now, coming to the last part of the sermon, then something amazing happened in the course of the 3 days of plague. We read in verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was at the threshing floor of Arona, the Jebusite. So something happened during these 3 days of plague. We see that the angel was about to strike Jerusalem, but God changed His mind. He stopped the angel from further destruction. It must have caused Him great pain to see these 70,000 people dead in verse 15. Some people may object and ask, how can God change His mind? Did He make a mistake? Oh yes, God does change His mind. And I can give you examples from Exodus 32 verse 14, Numbers 14 verse 20. God changed His mind in verse 16, not because He made a mistake, but because of His great mercy. And this is the fourth lesson today, that God is merciful. The psalmist writes in Psalm 136 verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord for His good, for His mercy endures forever." And in that psalm, in each of the 26 verses, the writer repeats in every verse this line, "For His mercy endures forever." If not for His mercy in this chapter, Jerusalem would have been destroyed next. Now, those of you who are more discerning may ask, what about the judgment? What about the consequences of sin? Have we forgotten that? God is merciful, doesn't seem to square with God is just. How can God not carry out his judgment in full? He is a God of judgment. How can he just retract his judgment just like that? Now, this is a very important question that will point us to the conclusion of today's sermon. Now, to answer these questions, I want us to consider a New Testament passage that at first would seem to be unrelated to our chapter this morning. And that is from John 8, verses 1 to 11, the account of Jesus and the woman who was caught in adultery. We are all familiar with the narrative. She was about to be stoned to death in accordance to Moses' law for being caught in the sin of adultery. At the end of the passage, Jesus said the famous line, "Let anyone who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And with that, the crowd dispersed and Jesus let the woman go. Now the same questions can be asked. How can she escape punishment just like that? What about the consequence of sin? What about a sin of adultery? What about the laws of Moses? Can this be simply set aside? At the end, Jesus merely told the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more." From John 8:11. What is not recorded in these verses, however, is that as Jesus said these words to the unnamed woman, Jesus must have thought, yes, the punishment for adultery is death by stoning. Yes, the wages of sin is death. But woman, 6 months from now, by springtime next year, I'm going to take the punishment on your behalf. I'm going to die on your behalf so that you might live. And this set the stage for Jesus' crucifixion on Calvary, which is a substitutionary death. And coming back to our passage in 2 Samuel 24, as God stopped the angel from further destruction in Jerusalem, I can imagine as God said to the angel, "Enough," he must be thinking with a heavy heart that in about 1,000 years from now, when the time is ripe, I will take their place. I myself will bear the penalties for their sins so that they might live. How do I arrive at this conjecture? The key to unlock the entire passage is where God stopped the angel. This place is described as the threshing floor of Arona from the end of the verse, verse 16. The threshing floor of Arona. It is an open area higher than the surrounding land where Arona, the Jebusite, threshes wheat, separating the grain from the straw. From verse 18, later, David was told to build an altar to the Lord on this site. Now, let's look at the parallel in Chronicles. From 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, we learn that this very site where Arona threshes wheat is the location where Solomon would later build the temple to replace the tabernacle. And this place has a name, Mount Moriah. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, "Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. It was on the threshing floor of Arona, the Jebusite." If you know your Bible well, the temple built by Solomon was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. A second temple was built by Nehemiah, expanded by King Herod, but only to be destroyed again by the Romans, this time in AD 70. If you visit Jerusalem today, this is how the site looks like, the threshing floor of Arona, the place where Solomon built a temple, you know. It is now known as the Temple Mount, a 37-acre piece of land. Of course, there's no more temple destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And where the temple once stood, what we find today is an Islamic shrine known as the Dome of the Rock, built in 691 AD by the Caliph Abd al-Malik at the height of the Islamic conquest. If you were to take a picture of this temple mound, now this is a more helicopter view, but if you were to take a picture of the temple mound from the Mount of Olive across the Kidron Valley, which is at the bottom of the picture, then this Dome of the Rock will stand out in your photo like a sore thumb. And this is the picture I took 3 years ago of the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. You stand from Mount Olives, you can look at the whole old the old city, and the Temple Mount, you know, is in front of you, and you can see this Dome of the Rock, which many Jews and Christians consider to be an eyesore, even though it has a beautiful golden dome. But it is a reminder of God's judgment on these people in 586 BC and 70 AD. Now back to 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1. This Temple Mount where Jebusite threshed his wheat, where God stopped the angel, where the temple was later built, it was named Mount Moriah. Now in the whole of the Bible, there are only two references to the name Moriah. And one is here in 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1. And the other one, amazingly, is in Genesis 22 verse 2. And this is the interesting part. Genesis 22 is the narrative where God tested Abraham by asking him to sacrifice Isaac. And hence, this threshing floor of Arona is the place where Isaac was supposed to die, but God provided a ram as a substitute. As you are aware, the ram is but a signpost to the future, pointing to the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would die in our place. Do you see the significance of this place? So as God stopped the angel at the threshing floor of Arona, he looked back 1,000 years and he remembered the ram he provided to take the place of Isaac. And then he looked ahead 1,000 years and he saw himself offering himself to die in our place. As God told the angel, stop at the threshing floor of Arona, you could almost hear him say to the angel, stop because I myself will pay the penalty for their sins. And all this points to the last lesson for today, that God is love. And Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 7 and 8, now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. One last question before we close. Why do you think this book of Samuel, now if you consider 1 and 2 Samuel as one book, one single book, why do you think it ends with this narrative of David counting his fighting men? Now from plain reading, it seems to be just an account of David's senses and all the troubles it brought. It is not even as dramatic as the account of David slaying Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Not as intriguing as the account of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. But if you dig deeper, this closing chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 24 is really a microcosm or a reflection of the message of the entire Bible. We started with the sin of a people, the pride of David, or the fall of man if you like. Then we saw the judgment of God, terrible judgment. But we also marveled at his mercy. And the passage ended with a pointer to his sacrificial love. This is the gospel message in a nutshell. And it's such a fitting finale to 1 and 2 Samuel. As we work through our way slowly through the passage, we have seen that far from being a cruel and angry God, ours is an omniscient God, a sovereign God, a just God, a merciful God, and a loving God. We can't help but to take home from this chapter a deep sense that our God is mighty. And the title of the sermon might have been The Mighty Hands of the Lord. The Lord who is mighty in his plans, mighty in his deeds, and mighty to save.